that's before us become, the more humble we need to become, the more teachable we need to become, the more gentle and loving and graceful we need to become. So that's what I want to talk to you guys about today, is the love of God and God's love. Because the advantage of a sabbatical is that you got time to look at things that normally in the normal course of things you don't really have the time to do. And so one of the things that I've always really struggled with in my life was to receive love and to give love. So I was like, Lord, you know what? You're putting this incredible responsibility before us. I really have no idea what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do this. So I need you just on another level, Lord. I need you to come and break my box of what I thought your love was. And I need you to help me see your love in a different light and in a different perspective. And so I really began to pray into that. And God is so faithful, friends. You know, when you do that, then he really meets us there where we... how do you get these things out of here? There we go. He really meets us there, you know. I got a pink one and a white one. All right, so this is really that I felt the Lord putting his finger on, was what his love looks like. Now, friends, greatest command, Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophet depends on these two commands. Friends, the basis of the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is love. The beginning and the end of everything that God does is love. If we cannot understand, see, or experience his love, we're in trouble. We're missing the heart of God. Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you can do everything, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. And I'm the first one to stand before you and say, I did not have a handle on it. And even when I stand here before you today, I don't think I've landed on it yet. I do still believe that there's aspects and parts of the love of God which I haven't grasped well. And I'm going to press in with the Lord continually because I want to grasp his love well. I do believe that there's a place, and I think the word that the Irish lady brought this morning is such an apt word. You know, we do think that we've got these things figured out. We do feel that we've got a handle on these things in such a way that there's no more that we can learn. And I want to encourage you today, don't be there. Open your heart. There's really so much more that the Lord has and that he wants to reveal to us. So my encouragement to you today would be put aside what you think you know of the love of God and let's just open our hearts to what the Lord has to say about that this morning. So the basis of the gospel, if it was not for the love of God, we wouldn't have received Jesus. You and I wouldn't be sitting here today. It was the love of God that sent Jesus. He says to us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's a reason that Jesus needed to come. Nobody else could come. But it was the love of the Father for you and I that sent Jesus. It's his desire to be in relationship with you and with me that sent Jesus and said to Jesus, I want you to go and save. Do what you need to do. I need you to go and sacrifice your life because if you don't sacrifice your life, I cannot save my people. Nobody can come to me. I need your sacrifice. You're the only one that can do it. The love of Jesus to turn around and say, Father, I love you so much. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. Even if it means I have to sacrifice my life, I will do that. Jesus responded because of his love for the Father. Friends, we need to see this with fresh eyes. It really is the basis of the gospel. And you think, and you might think, what is this? We know this gospel. Yes, we know this gospel. But there's depth to the love of God that I think we haven't seen well yet. Unless the love of the Father is an existential reality in my life. So each of us has an existence. And our existence is formed by the things that happen with us. We have experiences, and part of those experiences, or the sum total of those experiences, become our existence. Now, unless there's a part of my existence that truly saw and experienced what the love of the Father really is, it's not going to be a part of my existence. It's going to be a little bit missing in my existence. All right, now, one of the things that's so difficult for us, I think, is the reality that we have an enemy, and he's working against everything that God wants to do. Most of the time, we kind of don't think about it that much because we can't really see him. But the reality is he is working against us. So he's trying to put obstacles in the way for you and I to really experience the love of God. Keenan spoke about the, help me just now with what you said, Keenan. Yeah, getting rid of the old man, that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. So somewhere along the line, there's an orphan spirit that becomes and kind of settles on us that we think we still are who we were before Jesus came. But we're not the same as what we were before Jesus. The minute that we came into a place in which we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we called on his name and said, Lord, we need you. I need you, Father. I cannot live my life without you. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Unless you come and save me, Father, I'm lost. That minute we did that, Jesus Christ came, and he made us a part of family. But that orphan spirit hangs around, even though sometimes we're born again, we baptized in water, we baptized in the Holy Spirit, we know God. Yet sometimes we still feel like orphans. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Yes. So somewhere along the line, these things still happen. Now the orphan spirit is characterized by exactly those things. It is something that becomes a part of our existence. It's a part of the experiences that we go through, and these things can easily form an orphan spirit. Let me give you an example of something in my life. Back in the day, I can't remember how old I was. It was probably around 12, 13 years old. My job was to clean the swimming pool every day. I needed to do that. And my dad would ask me every single day, did you clean the swimming pool? And I knew this to be the case. It wasn't like I would come home and it'd be a surprise when he asked me to clean the swimming pool. He would ask me. One night he came home really late. It was like 9 o'clock at night. I was in bed. And he said to me, did you clean the swimming pool? Now, I looked at the swimming pool that day. I really did. And when I looked at that swimming pool, I made a judgment call. I said, you know what? This pool is clean. And in my eyes, and on my standard, that pool was sparkling clean. And guys, it really was. It wasn't that it wasn't dirty. It was clean. And so my dad said to me, he came and he popped his head around the door, and he said to me, did you clean the pool today? I said to him, Dad, I didn't. But the pool is clean. So he said to me, sorry, go and clean the pool. You got to get up, you got to go and clean the pool. And I obviously tried to get a different response from him, and I used my best possible words of persuasion. Nothing moved there. He was like, dude, go and clean the pool. And so 9 o'clock at night, I went as a little boy and I cleaned the pool. And I remember this so clearly. Because while I was standing there cleaning the pool, I thought to myself, why could he not just trust my judgment? Why was it so important for him? Why is this pool kind of more important than me? And the cleanliness of this pool is something that he's holding so dear that he's not taking me as his son into account at all. It's little things like that, friends, that happen, that slowly but surely start eroding away the value that you have and the, I almost want to say, the trust that you have in parental authority. I was sitting in standard 7. What is standard 7 for the young kids? Grade 9. I was in grade 9. And I always wanted to be a fighter pilot. That was my life's dream. When I was finished school, those days you're still at the army, I was going to go to and become a fighter pilot. And I sat in standard 7 in the classroom, and the teacher said to me, Andre, I think you need to stop doing maths because you are absolutely useless at maths. There's no way that you could in any way ever be able to do maths. So you know what? Just listen to me. Take this advice. Stop doing maths. Otherwise, you're not going to pass school. You're not going to finish matric. So just stop doing it. We hear things like that, and immediately there's a rejection that comes up in your heart. There's something that begins to grow in you where you feel, well, if you're going to say that, then yeah. And slowly but surely, friends, without us realizing it, there's this orphan spirit that starts to take a hold of our life. And we struggle to hear from authority, let alone church leaders, let alone our elders. We begin to mistrust everything that people are saying. And especially if they're saying something that I don't agree with. Especially then. Think about it. How many times have your elders poked you and said, you know what, I'm seeing something in your life. And what is our first reaction to that? Is your reaction, oh, well, absolutely, then there's got to be something wrong because I trust you as my leader. I know that you're hearing from God. So I trust you completely. Please, let me sit and listen because this is going to be helpful for me. Is that our reaction? Come on, guys, let's be honest. Not always. Why? Because somewhere along the line, authority speaking into our lives, we've become a little bit suspicious of it. Now, I want to say to you today, if you cannot submit to people, you can't submit to God. Our submission to God begins in our submission to each other. It's only as we're able to submit to one another that we are able to submit to God the Father. So when you struggle with receiving love from the Father, it's probably that you're suspicious of leadership. There's a place, friends, I remember, all of us are broken. Works in progress. We're all moving along until one day when we stand before the Lord, like Paul says, I hope that I've run the race well and that I can receive the prize from the Father. And that's all of us. Every single one of us is a work in progress. We're moving towards, from glory to glory, hopefully, moving closer in our relationship with God. But everyone is broken. Because everyone is broken, the reality is that people are going to hurt us. They're going to say things, they're going to do things, which are probably not going to fit in well with the picture that God has of us. But unless I can start seeing clearly that what people say, that I have to have grace when people say things to me, and unless I can be in a place where I'm willing to say, I forgive, and I'm not going to hold this against you. Remember the 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love holds no record of wrongs. How many husbands, fathers sitting here? Husbands, wives. When you have an argument with the wife or with your husband, you say, you remember when you did that over there? Is it just me that does that? You remind each other of the things that you did back in the day, sometimes. Amen? Come on, guys. Love holds no record of wrongs. We have to be in a place that we are willing to forgive and let go of these things. All right, now, I've said that I found it hard to receive love or to give love. Now, the only time, especially in the giving of love, that really began to change is when I started experiencing the love of God. Now, friends, you've heard it say that God's love is unconditional. I must be honest, I'm not crazy about the description of that word, unconditional. So let me tell you how I saw it. So for me, I'd read something like John 15 where Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in your love. And I'd think to myself, all right, but so in other words, if I don't obey, then there's a different side of that coin. Am I going to be moving out from under his love? And the reality is that's not the case. I see it differently now. So what I want to say is this. The love of God could be unconditional. in the sense that his love for us does not change. This is important to realize, friends. God's love doesn't change. However, when I am disobedient or when I disobey, my experience of God's love is going to be different. I won't pick on Cody. So let's pick on Josh, my youngest son. If he was naughty and he did something that was wrong and he was willfully disobedient, he would get a hiding. And when I gave them a hiding, it was a proper hiding. It was a proper hiding. And it didn't happen often, but when it did happen, they remembered it. So let me ask you this. Did I love Josh less when I gave him a hiding? No, I didn't. In fact, the reason why I gave him a hiding is because I love him. I'm disciplining him. Was his experience of my love the same? Did he think at that time, my father loves me terribly, therefore he's giving me a proper hiding? That was not the case. Yet the Bible says God will discipline us. And he disciplines us because he loves us, friends. So when I'm going through discipline because of things that I've done, decisions that I've made or actions that I've taken, and I'm now no longer under God's hand, what am I going to experience? There's going to be discipline from the Father. And when I'm disciplined from the Father, has his love toward me changed? It has not. It's the same. But my experience of it is vastly different. Let's face it. Those circumstances that we face, it's difficult, right? So I'm completely different in my experience of what God's love is. Now, I made a statement just now and I said, the only reason why I'm able to begin to reflect and give love is because of God's love. So 1 John 4:7-12, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. Friends, it's important for us to see that the love that we are able to express is not because we're such lekker oaks. It's because of God's love that we receive. So the more love that I'm able to receive, the more love I'm going to be able to reflect and give. If I'm receiving very little, how am I going to give much? The reality is we need to receive much in order to give much. I mean, if you come in here on a Sunday morning and like we together here, it's wonderful. And it's easy to love one another. Come on, you guys are really easy to love. But what's it like on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? When I'm out there in the world and I'm now dealing with people that are making life difficult for me and difficult circumstances, am I still able to, in the same way, express love as what I am here on a Sunday morning? And that's the question. I am not able to express God's love unless I really receive it from him in large measure. And the larger the measure that I receive his love, the larger the measure I'll be able to give it. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So friends, we need to ask ourselves a question. Now, all of this is what I'm going through on the sabbatical, I'm seeing, and the Lord's putting these scriptures before me. And I have to ask myself the question, oh my goodness, Lord, but in the limited love that I've been able to get, do I really know you? Do I really know you, Father? Because, oh my goodness, sometimes I struggle to give love. Sometimes I struggle to be loving. Do I then know you, Father? It's a sobering thought, friends. And I'm really sharing with you what the Lord, how I journeyed with him on this during this last time. All right, so I want to give you probably the best description that I could find in Scripture of God's love. So it's in Luke 15:11-32. It's a story about the prodigal son. So I'm going to read through it very quickly. He also said, a man had two sons. This is Jesus speaking. Younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carrot pods the pigs were eating. But no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? Here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up. I'll go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" So he got up, went to the father. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now his oldest son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, asked what these things meant. "Your brother is here," they told him. "Your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, "Look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." "Son," he said to him, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." We read this. How many times have we read this, friends? So many times, right? Keenan, so many times. There's three characters that's represented in the story. And we need to see that. The first one is God the Father. He's represented by the Father in the story. The second one is two groups of people. The younger son represents everything or everybody wanting to do life on their terms. They're selfish, they want to do their things, and they want to do it the way that they would like to do it. So the younger son represents that group of people. The second group of people that is represented in the story are the people that are rule followers. And they're self-righteous about the rule following that they're doing. And they're in a place where they're expecting a reward for the fact that they're following the rules. Self-righteously thinking that everything that they're doing is 100% correct. And therefore, they're entitled to receive a reward. So those are the three that's represented in the story. Now, I want to tell you guys this. Think about this youngest son. First of all, for the father, when he comes and he says, "Father, give me my inheritance so that I can go and do with it what I want to do." Now, friends, we got to keep in mind, this story over here is told by Jesus. He's a Jewish rabbi speaking to a Jewish audience. So they would know what the context of this is. Even in our culture today, if a son had to come to his father and say, "Before the father's dead, give me my inheritance so that I can do with it what I want," that would be, that's a skandavish, man. I mean, you just don't do things like that. It would be a, what's a skandatoch in Engels, man? Help me. It's a shame. It would be shameful for a son to come and do that and say that to his father. Yet, what does the father do in the story? He says, "You know what? You've got free will. You can make a decision. You can make a choice. And I will help you in this process." So the father goes, sells something, probably at a loss because it wasn't time to sell these things, just so that he could help the son do what he wanted to do. Friends, we need to see as well that you and I, when we make a decision that we're not going to follow God anymore, that we're not going to follow Jesus, he does give us free will. You're going to be allowed to make the decision not to follow him. But the reality is, you are going to bear the consequences of it. If you remove yourself away from the love of the Father, the way that you experience the love of the Father is going to be different. Now, as the story goes on, this younger son starts running into severe problems. Was it because the father was causing it? No, it wasn't because the father was causing it. The reason why he started running into problems was he was making choices. He was making decisions. And those decisions that he was making were causing problems for him. Now, friends, we're not different. When we decide that we're going to do life and we're going to make decisions outside of a relationship of God the Father, outside of a relationship with our elders, submitting something to each other in love and speaking to each other, the chances are we're going to get into trouble. This younger son didn't think for one moment when he asked for his inheritance, when he received his inheritance, and when he left with his inheritance, that he was going to run into problems. If he knew, do you think he still would have done it? He thought, I've got this. I've got this sorted out. I'll be able to do it. Another thing that's interesting for me to see is when he starts running into trouble and he decides, listen, this isn't working out. But why isn't it working out? It's not working out because now I'm hungry. I need food. And even in my father's house, even the servants have got food to spare. So he doesn't make a decision to go back to the father because he's got this hugely repentant heart about what he's done to the father. It's simply, I'm suffering, man. And I want to stop my suffering. That's why I'm going to get back to the father. There's food to spare in my father's house. Again, we need to see something about God here. The father, when you're in his house, even if you're a servant, there's more than enough for everybody. That's the heart of the father. And so the son recognizes that. He looks back and he's like, I recognize that. But now he's starting to feel like an orphan. He no longer feels like a son. He wants to go back and say to his father, I want to be like one of your hired hands. So I know that I've messed up. I know I've completely blown it. And I'm so condemned and I'm so hungry that I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'll do whatever it takes. Friends, in the story, we hear him starting to work for a Gentile. Now, for a Jewish boy out of a good house to go and work for a Gentile would have been unheard of. It's a complete degradation of who he is as a human being. Number one. Number two, not only does he work for a Gentile, he's looking after the Gentile's pigs. He's serving the Gentile and the pigs. The degradation can't be deeper. He couldn't have broken more than what he did there. So he makes a decision like, I'm going to go back to the Father. There's food in that house. So he starts making his way back. Then the story says, the Father saw him from a long way off. That to me shows a picture of the Father, of God the Father, who is constantly looking out for us, is constantly in a place where he's wanting us to come to him. He's constantly in a place where he has a desire to connect with us. So he sees him coming from a long way off. And what does he do? Does he wait and say, okay, well, here comes that little so-and-so. Now I'm going to sort him out. He's going to get such a hiding when he comes back. Guys, I've got to tell you this. When the Lord showed me this part of the story, I was so, ashamed almost in the way that I treated my sons when they messed up. Because that's how I did as a father. If they messed up, I was like, dude, come here. Sort you out right now. But the father doesn't do that. He sees him coming from a long way off and he throws all dignity aside. He runs to him. There's no place in which the father is trying to uphold his dignity and I'm the father. Not at all. He throws it all aside and he runs to his son. And does he wait for his son to first repent? He does not. He grabs him and kisses him while he's still dirty, smelling of pigs, not having said one single word. That's the heart of the Father, where he grabs us and embraces us. Even before I've repented of what I've done wrong. That's how much the Father loves us. That is the heart of God for you and for me. That's how he sees you and I. He's waiting, looking. Where are you? Are you busy with your own things? Are you doing life on your terms? Or are you following me? Are you a son in my house? And even when we're not a son in his house, his heart is still for us. He's still standing on a high place so he can see far to see if we are coming. immediately when the son comes back then, he says, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Make me like one of your hired hands. The father says to him, it's okay. Come here. Says to his servants, bring the best robe. Who would the best robe have belonged to? To the father, I think. The best robe would have belonged to the father. He says, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. What did the ring represent? The ring was something that had a seal on. So if you went and bought something, you would put your seal on it. So if you wanted to redeem the item that you'd bought, you would look for the seal. And the seal was representative of the house that you belonged to. If you were wearing that ring, everybody knew you're a son in that house. So when the father says, and he puts a ring on his finger, he's saying, you are a son in my house. That's who you are. And ladies, the son here is son or daughter. It's gender neutral here. And I'm not getting woke now, I promise. But it is gender neutral. It's a son or a daughter. Saying, I'm putting a ring on you. This is who you are. Your identity is you are a son or a daughter in my house. There's my ring. Let everybody see that you belong to me. You're a part of my household. Put shoes on his feet. Then he says, bring the fattened calf. Now friends, he doesn't say bring any calf. He says, bring the fattened calf. The fattened calf, how long does it take to, are there any farmers here? Somebody a farmer, cattle farmer? All right, well, I'm a little bit of a cattle farmer. I've got some cattle in Namibia. To fatten up a calf takes a couple of months. Doesn't happen overnight. Takes a while to fatten a calf, right? So that tells me something about the heart of the father on when his son's returning. He's preparing way ahead of time for the son to return. So that when he comes back, the calf is ready. So friends, we need to see this here. The heart of the father is he goes before us. Long before we get to the place where he wants us to be and what he wants us to do, he has already gone before you. And he's put in place the things that he wants when you get there for you to walk in. Am I the only one that's getting excited about this? That's incredible. Think about that. I'm never alone. And not only am I not alone, the Father is going before me. He's putting things in place so that when I get there, I'm unaware of it. I'm going to be able to walk in there because of the love that he has for us. Then we hear about the second son. So the second son is being loyal. He's being dutiful. He's out in the fields. What is he doing out in the fields? He's working. Why? He's the firstborn. The firstborn got two-thirds of the, or he got a double portion of the inheritance. So what's he doing? He's looking after his inheritance. But he's also providing for the family. But when he comes home and he hears what's going on, he says, what's going on here? The servant says to him, your brother is back. And so your father has killed the fattened calf. And we are celebrating. What does he do? He becomes angry. And why does he become angry? Have you, when you read the story, asked yourself the question, why is it that the second brother became so angry? The reason why he became angry, I think, is this. In his mind, he'd been doing everything as he was supposed to do it without recognizing that he's actually doing it for himself. So he was completely after the things of the Father, but he wasn't after the Father. The Father, now again, so now he's got a temper tantrum and he's standing outside. Well, I'm not going to go in. I'm going to stay right here. Now, dads, if your son is throwing a temper tantrum and he's standing outside and he's supposed to actually come in and be respectful, would you just walk out there and go and talk to him? Or would you do it differently? But again, the Father doesn't try to hold on. In the story that Jesus is telling, keep in mind, Jesus is telling the story. He says, the Father lets go of all dignity, and he walks outside, and he walks to the Son, and he says to him, what's wrong? Why aren't you coming in? I love you. You're my son. You've got to come in. And he says, no, I'm not coming in. He doesn't even say, Father, I'm hurt by this or whatever. He's like, you. Speaks to his father disrespectfully. He says, you haven't even given my friends and I a goat so that I could celebrate with them. Not with you, with them. He's completely absorbed, as the younger son was, with himself. Completely missing what he has in the Father. And the Father says to him, son, everything I have has always been yours. Always been yours. There's never been a time that it wasn't yours. It's always been yours. Why would you hold on to that instead of holding on to me? So friends, there's a place where when I read this story, and it's Jesus telling the story, I get a picture of the Father that really blows my mind. It breaks all the boxes that I had of just how much the Father really loves us. Because the Father in the story is, it's God. Jesus is speaking about his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And he's saying to us, this is his heart. This is how he loves you. The way that you think he loves you, don't think about that. This is what it is. You need to see this well. Now friends, I made a statement earlier where I said that when we allow an orphan spirit to creep in, and let's face it, it's really easy. It's really easy to allow that orphan spirit to creep in and be completely unaware of it. Be in a place where you don't recognize it at all. The minute that happens, we really have two choices. We can either be in a place where, you know what, I know what I know. I have what I have. And it's okay. I'm going to stick with that. Or we can be in a place like Morris was encouraging us this morning to say, I don't care what my box looks like. I don't care what I think I know about this. I want to know more. Lord, I want to open my heart to you. I want to hear what it is that you have for us. And I want to follow you on your terms. Not on my terms, Lord, but on yours. It is going to cost us, friends. And again, becoming a son or a daughter of the Most High God means I'm going to have to die to self. So in Romans 8, 12 to 17, Paul writes, he says, so then brothers, we're not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You don't have to feel like an orphan anymore. You do not have to allow these thoughts to rob you of who you are really in God. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if it's by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Ladies, again, sons here is sons and daughters. It's not just the men. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. When we think about the suffering of Jesus, we only think about the suffering on the cross. There was much more than that Jesus went through in submission. For instance, just the fact that for 30 years, he submitted to Mary and Joseph, who spiritually was way below him, knew very little of what he knew. But he submitted to them as his parents. He served them as his parents. The fact that Jesus allowed John to baptize him. John says, I shouldn't be doing this. Jesus says, do this. So that all things can come to pass, pretty much. Yeah. So that we're obedient in all things. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus learned obedience from his suffering. Now, friends, the Bible says what Jesus went through, you and I are going to go through. So there's a place in which we need to submit to become like him. We need to learn obedience. We need to learn what it is to be a son or a daughter in his house. The only way that that's going to happen is if I submit myself to it. But say, Lord, here's my life, Lord. There's nothing in my life that I want to hold on to apart from you. All the ideas I have, all the thoughts I have, all the things I'm holding on to, Lord, I want to release them. I want to let them go. I'm going to end, friends. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, I give you a new command. This is a command that wasn't there until Jesus made this statement. He says, love one another just as I've loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If I say I love God, the Bible says, but I don't love my brother, I'm a liar. But friends, love is visible. Jesus making a statement here. He says, if the world looks at us, they need to see that we follow him. How? Because of the love we have for one another. They've got to see such an authentic, genuine love that we have for one another that they must immediately be able to recognize that we are disciples of Jesus. So it is visible. I cannot just be loving on a Sunday. I've got to be loving when nobody else is looking at me. Just before we came here, I went to the police station in Windhoek to get a thing notarized. And as I walked in, there's a queue of people. And I walked past, and I smiled, and I said, good morning. And there was an older man standing there. And he said to me, what makes it a good morning? Have you seen this queue? Have you seen this queue? And I said to him, well, you know what? I can now either decide to be angry about this, and I'm going to be the only one that's angry about it and upset about it. I'm going to be the one that suffers under that. Or I can continue to be friendly, and I continue to have a good day, because there's nothing I can do about the queue. So I do have a choice in this. And so I stood in the queue, and we waited, and eventually this guy said to me, he says, you know what? Your attitude in this has just really helped me to see this thing differently. And I'm like, well, thank God for that, bro. Well, lekker, man. I'm happy that it does, you know? But I wonder if myself sometimes, if you think about the world, friends, remember, they're slaves to sin. They got no choice. They're slaves to it. They were born with a sinful nature. They belong to the world. There's nothing really that they can do about that. The only one that can change that is Jesus. And the Bible says, how will they know if we don't tell them? You and I need to begin to love people and the world enough that we are willing to step out and give the love of God to the world out there. That's what will change their hearts. It's not our clever words or our eloquence in presenting it. It is the love that we have, that we've received from God and able to begin to reflect to people. That will change their hearts. So friends, my encouragement this morning to you is, man, become this reservoir of the love of God. Come to a place where if you don't have enough of it, you go and sit before the Lord and say, God, I need to receive more of your love. I need to experience your love more. Because the only way I'm able to give it is if I experience it more. Then, and only then, will I be able to give it. So that people will see you. They will begin to follow you because of the love that they see you coming through me. It has to be a reality for us. Love will always benefit others more than self. Although I wonder about that one, because you know what? If I love my wife well, man, do I ever get the benefit of that? And I want to conclude with this last scripture. So in 1 John 4:16 it says, "And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Listen to what John is saying. We have come to know. In other words, it's an existential reality. It's a part of my existence. I have come to know. And not only have I come to know, but I now believe. I believe the love that God has for us. Friends, it's a very profound statement that John is making there. You need to ask yourself the question, have I come to know? And do I believe the love of God? It's a question all of us need to ask ourselves. Then he says, God is love. The one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. I get this picture where the minute that I know the love of God, and I believe the love of God, that I'm a son in his house, I'm no longer laboring under an orphan spirit. I'm laboring, or I'm released rather, in the words of Paul that says, it is the Spirit that testifies that you are a son of God. And I've come to believe that. I'm a son of God because the Spirit testifies it to me. I get the sense almost of this, that we are cloaked in the love of God. It's like I'm walking in the presence of God. Even though he's sitting on his throne, he's not here, but I'm cloaked. I'm enveloped. I'm overwhelmed by the love of God. So friends, as we land this, I made a statement in the beginning and I said to you that for me personally, there's been a place where I wasn't content with what I knew about the love of God. I was discontented with what I knew about the love of God. For me, I wanted to understand and experience more of the love of God. And because it was a desire in my heart, I do have a sense that God showed me a new dimension of what sonship looks like. He showed me a new dimension of his unwavering, absolute unwavering love that he has for us. And he's incredibly faithful in that space. He's incredibly faithful to help us to see when we ask him and when we go after him in that. So, I'd like to pray for us as we close. But I specifically want to pray for people that you're sitting and you're listening to these words and you're saying, Lord, perhaps there's, not perhaps, I'm convicted that there's more. I'm convicted that I'm scratching the surface when it comes to knowing your love and knowing you and being content to be a son or a daughter in your house. And I want more, Lord. I want you to break open a new dimension of who you are and of your love for me. And how you see me so that I can see myself like you see me as a son or a daughter. That this orphan spirit that sometimes creeps in can disappear, Lord. That you would truly just reveal to me, well, what it looks like. So that I can come to know and believe in your love. If that's you, I'd like you to stand with me.